I'm not going to read a passage now because we're following through a theme, so I'll be reading quite a few bits of scripture as we go through. So if you have your Bibles at the ready, you'll certainly need them. I'll put up a lot of references on the screen, so don't worry if it turn it into a paper chase where you're always about, you know, 2 minutes behind the last reference. Don't worry about that. But if you want to follow them, the references will come up, and you can also obviously turn to them in your scriptures. And as Dan said last week, if you do want the references afterwards, I could print them off for you as well. So looking at the topic of the present kingdom, one of our goals as preachers, speaking of myself and my brothers who preach here, is to enable you to read the Bible for yourselves profitably. Real Christianity is not a religion run by priests like sort of medieval Catholicism, who tell you exactly what you must think and tell you exactly what you must believe and try and stop you reading the Bible for yourselves. That's not real Christianity. We want you to be able to read it yourself, to understand it for yourself, to be able to profit from it yourself. But if you're going to profitably read the Bible for yourselves, it helps if you have a feel for the big picture of the Bible. The Bible tells a story. So what are the key phases of that story? What is the plot line? What is the story all about? It's years since I did English literature at school, so I don't know what the jargon is, but you learn, don't you? I think, if I remember correctly, it's sort of like a plot summary, and you learn the key movements of the story, and you learn who the key characters are. You get an overview of the story. Is that the sort of thing that goes on? Joel's looking blank. But that's what we want to try and do. And so we've been following through for it's going to be a series of eight, looking at the big picture, looking at trying to follow through the theme of the Bible in eight sections. And we're summing it up as about the kingdom of God. That's what the story is all about. The story of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom. And God's kingdom, we've had this definition, is about God's people. This should be on the screen, in God's place, under God's rule, and God's blessing. God's kingdom is God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, and God's blessing. We've seen so far how everything started perfectly with God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place in the Garden of Eden, living under his rule, enjoying his blessing. But then we saw how Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They disobeyed him. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They wouldn't live under his rule. And they were cut off from God. They were placed under a curse. And that could have been the end of the story. God would have been perfectly just to kill them there and then and said, that's it. That's the end of the human race. I gave them their chance. They disobeyed me. They've been judged. End of story. But God, in incredible love and mercy and grace, promised to Abraham that his descendants would be God's people. And God would give them a place to live where they would know his blessing as they lived under his rule. And somehow, the Bible also says, even right back there when the promise was given to Abraham, this isn't going to be just for you, Abraham, and just for your descendants. It's going to be for people from all nations. For God said to Abraham, and here we are, Genesis 12, verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, potentially good news for the likes of us. I don't know that any of us are Jews here, so for us as well. Now, then in the next part of the Old Testament, God gives a sort of series of working models. When I was last preaching, I was looking at this to show us what the kingdom would be like. He miraculously intervened so that Abraham and Sarah could have children. You know, he said, you're going to be a great nation, and there they are, about 100, and got no children. So God miraculously intervenes, and they have a child, and he has a child, children, and the family grows, and God acts to preserve the growing family from famine, famously, from other problems, and they grow into a great nation. And then God powerfully defeats the other nations living in the promised land, and they are brought into the place that God had for them. And then God comes and lives among them in the tabernacle, that amazing tent, which eventually is replaced by a temple, so that they would know the greatest blessing of all. They're God's people in God's place, but the greatest blessing of all, God living among them, so that they could know God. Wow. That we, human beings, could know the God, the one true and living God. I remember hearing a preacher once saying he was on internal flight in the States, and he happened to be sitting next to this guy who was a Muslim, and I can't remember, the topic came up, and he happened to say, "I know God." And he said, this Muslim looked at him, "Oh, you know God? You know, we as Christians almost take it for granted." It's an amazing thing to be able to say, "I know God. God lives with us." And so then God then gave them his law, the people of Israel, his law, and eventually appointed his king over them so that they might be under his rule and under his blessing in many ways. And indeed, at the high point of this sort of these models, these pictures of what it's all going to be like, the high point is reached probably under King Solomon. You've got David and his son Solomon. And the people of Israel know great blessing. There's this summary in 1 Kings 4. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. You know, lots of people. They ate and drank and were happy. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan, which is, well, that's in the far north, isn't it? Even to Beersheba, which is in the far south of the country. It's like saying from John the Groat's to Land's End. Every man under his vine, under his fig tree, which were signs of prosperity in those days, all the days of Solomon. That's the pictures we've been given. But there's this lesson running through the Old Testament that if you're going to be included in all this, if this is actually going to be good news for you, then you need to believe. You need to believe God's promises, and that leads to obedience. That was the great thing that marked out Abraham. When Stephen was last preaching, before we went on a holiday 3 weeks ago, he reminded us of God's promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And fantastic promises. But notice what he's got to do. The Lord said to Abraham, "Now go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." If he's going to believe, if he's going to be blessed, he has to believe God's promise. And that will mean leaving behind his old way of life. It's not just a case of, "We'll sit around, Abraham, and you'll watch and this will be done." It's, "Abraham, do you believe me? Do you believe my promise? Are you prepared to leave all this behind?" Did he? Well, the very next verse, verse 4. "So Abraham went as the Lord had told him." And that was the great thing about Abraham. He was a man of faith. He believed God's promise, and so he obeyed God. And that involved leaving behind an old way of life. And that's always the way throughout the Bible. If you're going to be included in all this, you've got to believe God's promises. And that always requires you to turn your back on an old way of life, to leave something and say, "I'm going out in faith, God, I'm going to obey you." Faith always requires repentance, turning back an old way of life. It always leads to obedience. But, and this is, Dan got the short straw really last week, didn't he? After the high point under David and Solomon, everything starts to go downhill. And that's what Dan had to preach on last week. God kept sending prophets to challenge them, say, "Look, you're going astray. You're not trusting me. You're disobeying me." And to warn them, "Look, if you keep going this way, it'll end in judgment." But they won't rely on him, and so they disobey him. They rely on other gods. And instead of living a distinctive life because they're trusting in God, relying on him, they just live like everybody else. And that's always the way, isn't it? If we don't trust in God, you can always tell if we're not trusting God, because if we don't trust in God, we just live like everyone else. We're indistinguishable from the people around us. But when we trust in God, we live different lives because we obey God rather than obeying what everyone else is doing. And so judgment came. The people eventually were thrust out into exile. Most famously, one of those names you probably heard, even you know virtually nothing about the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon came and took them into exile. But however dire the situation got, even when they were in exile, the prophets had another note, not just judgment, but hope. Because they kept saying, look, whatever happens, God is going to keep his promises to Abraham. God says, I don't care how black it gets, how far away from me you go, I'm still going to keep my promises to Abraham. And so the prophets promise a new creation. They promise a new temple. The old one's been demolished. They promise a new king. They promise great blessing. And just as with the original promises, they promise that the blessing will reach more than Abraham's physical descendants. It's still for everybody. Isaiah 49 verse 6, talking of this servant who God will use to bring all this about, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So as the Old Testament draws to a close, let's take stock, because I'm charged this evening with just introducing the first bit of the New Testament. What have we learnt? And what are we still looking forward to? Well, we've learnt, come the end of the Old Testament, God's promises still stand. He is still promising to save a people to be his people. He is still promising to bring them into a special place, God's place. He is still promising to bring them under his rule and blessing, under God's king, and to be blessed by him living among them. So as we come to the end of the Old Testament, we're still waiting for those promises to be fulfilled. But God has said, however bleak it seems, however black it seems, they're going to be fulfilled. But the Old Testament has also highlighted a couple of massive obstacles in the way of those promises being fulfilled. Firstly, there is a need for a truly effective sacrifice for sin. Okay, we've got the working model, we've got the tabernacle, the temple, we've got the priesthood, we've got the sacrifices, we've got all those animals whose blood is shed. We've been taught that if a sinner's going to be forgiven, a perfect substitute has to die in their place. But, hey, those sacrifices obviously don't work because they have to keep happening time and time again. And how can an animal be a substitute for a human being? So we need a really effective sacrifice for sin. And then secondly, the great need that the Old Testament has highlighted is that God needs to act to powerfully change people on the inside so that they can live, so they can really believe his promises and really live godly, obedient lives. Because time and time again in the Old Testament, God changes them on the outside, as it were. He changes their circumstances. He brings them out of Egypt, say. But their subsequent behavior shows they haven't been changed on the inside. I've quoted it before. Someone said God got them out of Egypt, but he didn't get Egypt out of them. So God, it's no use changing the outside circumstances. We need to be changed so we can believe, so we can trust and obey. And in the Old Testament, we find promises brought through God's prophets that in those needs would really be met. There's a wonderful picture in Isaiah 53, most famously, of the servant who will die for the people's sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's going to happen. There's going to be this sacrifice of sins that really works. And there is also the wonderful promise that the gift of God's Spirit will bring about the internal change that we really need. For instance, that's in several places, but here's one of them. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove from you the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws, my rules. So that's what we need, the sacrifice and the Spirit to come to change us. And as we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, by the way, I'm already about halfway through the sermon, even though this is the introduction, but so don't panic. The relationship is from promise to to fulfillment, from promise to fulfillment. Now, if you find anything in this sermon difficult to follow and you can't remember it, look, then here's the point where you need to wake up, because this is the summary, which I'm sure you can remember. Quote, every promise of God is fulfilled in Jesus. Every promise of God is fulfilled in Jesus. Look, there's a great verse in the New Testament that says that. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, that's Jesus. That is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Every promise of God is fulfilled in Jesus. When you were in Sunday school, if you were ever in Sunday school, if you were really sort of switched on, after a while in Sunday school, you worked out that if you nodded off and you hadn't been listening and suddenly the teacher asked you a question, if you just say, Jesus, you've almost certainly got the right answer. All right, that's the sort of cheat's guide to Sunday school. Well, it's also the cheat's guide to the Bible, because it is, because Jesus is the right answer to everything. Whatever the question is, whatever the issue that's raised in the Old Testament, the answer is, in the New Testament, is Jesus. And so, Jesus is the sacrifice that truly takes away the sins of God's people. And Jesus is the one who pours out God's Spirit on all God's people. Listen to Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We were cursed. We were condemned because we disobeyed God's law. But Jesus became that curse for us. He died in our place so that through Christ, the blessing promised to Abraham might come to us as well, and that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect substitute for human beings like us. The Son of God became a man, lived the perfect life we can't, and died in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. And so through him, the blessings of Abraham might come to us Gentiles, us non-Jews. And that means we might receive the promised Spirit. And that promise is for all who have the same faith that Abraham had. It says in Galatians 3:9, just a few verses before those verses, it says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So if, like Abraham, you'll hear God's promise and say, I believe that. And you'll leave behind you your old way of life, and you will go where God leads. You'll obey him. Then you, like Abraham, the man of faith, will receive the blessings of faith. And that opens up God's promised kingdom to us all. Again, if you forget everything else, just remember, all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. He is God's people. He is God's place. He is God's king. What does all that mean? We're going to look just briefly now at those three things about Jesus being God's people, God's place, and God's king. Firstly, God's people are Jesus and those linked to him by faith. You have two pictures in the Old Testament of God's people. Adam, there in the garden. Israel, promised land. But both of them fail. Adam didn't trust, and so he disobeyed in the garden, was evicted from the garden. Israel didn't trust, and so they disobeyed God and were evicted from the promised land and sent into exile. But where Adam and Israel fail, Jesus succeeds. He is what the people of God were meant to be. So Jesus is the true Adam. Jesus is the true Adam. Jesus perfectly trusted his Father. He perfectly obeyed him at every point. Romans 5:19 says this, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, the many were made sinners, all of us, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And Jesus is the true Israel. The Gospels paint a picture of Jesus going through what Israel went through in her history, only succeeding where Israel failed. Jesus was brought out of Egypt. Matthew 2:15, you remember, he went down there, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. And then he, a bit later on when he grew to adulthood, he was driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness where he was tested by Satan for 40 days. Remember, Israel had been tested in the wilderness for 40 years. And they capitulated. They gave in to temptation. But Jesus didn't, did he? You can read about that in Matthew 4. And so God's people are those who are united to Jesus by faith. Romans 4:16. God's people are those who are united to Jesus by faith. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So God's people, if you think of Israel, it sort of narrows down to, well, the only true Israelite is Jesus. But then, like an hourglass, it widens out again, and all of us are included in God's people through faith in Jesus. So remember, all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So he is God's people, but he's also God's place. Now, what does that mean? Well, secondly, Jesus is the place where we meet God. Adam and Eve, remember, enjoyed literally walking in the garden with God, didn't they? Before they disobeyed and were banished. Israel enjoyed God's presence among them in the tabernacle and then in the temple. That was where he met with them before they disobeyed and were sent into exile and the temple was destroyed. But as we saw a fortnight ago, those temple and tabernacle were just working models, pictures of what it really means for God to live among his people. And Jesus is the fulfillment of those pictures. He really is God living among his people. Jesus is the true tabernacle. John 1:14, famous verse, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory as glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that word dwelt, translated there, is literally, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Or some people put it, he tabernacled among us. What was there symbolically in the tabernacle was there literally in Jesus. Sometimes someone might say, oh, come on, have you ever seen God? Do you believe in God? Have you ever seen him? And to which the answer is no, I've never seen God. But if I had been alive 2,000 years ago in Palestine, I could have seen him. Because he literally came down and lived among us. And Jesus is the true temple. After Jesus had, in his ministry, cleared out from the temple. Remember those people who were just in it to make a fast buck and they were set up their market stores in the temple and were abusing the temple, and Jesus cleared them out. And some Jews challenged him, have you got the authority to do this? And Jesus replies, John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they think, ha, come on, it took Herod 40, 50 years to build this. You must be joking. But John tells us, a couple of verses later, verse 21, John 2:21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. The temple in Jerusalem was soon to be destroyed, but if we want to meet with God, we must go not to a building, but to Jesus. He is the place where we meet God. So if you want to meet with God, we must meet with God through faith in Jesus. Hebrews 10:19-22 picks up this imagery. Therefore, brothers, since, and it's using the imagery of the, you remember that old temple, the tabernacle, where you'd got the holy place, you've got a curtain stopping people wandering in, only the priest could come in, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. Well, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place where God is, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. The curtain was what stopped you going in. That is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the curtain. You know, it's through him that you enter into God's presence. By faith. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You spotting a pattern here? Jesus is the fulfillment. We benefit by faith in Jesus. Remember, all God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. He is God's people.
through after faith in him to be joined to God's people. Here's God's place. It's through faith in him that we're brought into God's presence. That's where we meet God, through Jesus. He's God's king. What does that mean? Well, thirdly and finally, we experience God's rule and blessing with Jesus as our king. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to be under God's rule and to know God's blessing, then that meant being ruled over by his appointed king, a descendant of David. And it meant committing yourself to obey all his commandments given through Moses. But when we turn to the new, okay, you can guess, you've got the pattern now. Jesus is God's new king. The Gospels everywhere proclaim that Jesus is the long-promised king. He's the descendant of great King David, who will reign over God's people with justice and with righteousness forever. And don't take my words for it. Take the words of the archangel Gabriel to Mary. Luke 1, 31 to 33, "And behold, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of David forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." What a wonderful king. And what happens to the law? Well, Jesus gives God's new law. Jesus gives God's new law. In the Old Testament, God gave his commands through Moses. People of Israel were obliged to obey those commands. Not that they were onerous, for God's laws were just and righteous. But they must do all God's commanded through Moses. But when Jesus comes, he expects God's people not now to obey Moses, but to obey his commandments. And he says that all new disciples must be taught to obey them. Matthew 28, very famous words, but look at what they're saying. Matthew 28, 19, 20. "Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," that's the first command they must obey, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that God commanded through Moses." No, "all that I have commanded you." We're no longer to obey the law of Moses, we're to obey the law of Christ. But of course, there's a huge overlap between them. What Moses commands, what Christ commands, have a huge overlap, for God's moral standards haven't changed. God said through Moses, "Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie." Well, he says the same through Jesus. But he doesn't tell us now to make sacrifices and so on, because Jesus has made that sacrifice. And then, therefore, Jesus is the source of God's blessing. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest was the goal of God's creation. That doesn't mean we're designed to do nothing, but it does mean that God wants us to share in his rest. Sabbath day, which symbolizes the perfection of God's creation. Adam enjoyed that rest before the fall, described in Genesis 2. But everything was spoiled by sin. The Israelites then knew something of it in the Promised Land. The Promised Land was described as when you enter into your rest. But that was just a pale reflection of what God wants to give us in Christ. Jesus came so that we might enjoy the fullness of life that God wants for us and enjoy that rest with him for all eternity. And how do we receive these blessings? By faith in Jesus. So we must repent and believe in Jesus to receive these blessings. Mark 1:15. Jesus came and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So what can we take away from this evening? Well, at its most basic level, the story of the Bible is that the Old Testament sets the scene and introduces the problem. God wants us to have a place in his kingdom, but we're sinners and sin will keep us out of it. The Old Testament makes wonderful promises about how God can solve that problem and gives us models to show what it'll look like and highlights the problems in the way. But then the New Testament provides the glorious fulfillment to those promises. All those promises are fulfilled through Jesus. He is God's people. He is God's place. He is God's king. And so we receive all that God has promised through Jesus. By faith, we are united to Jesus and become his people, God's people. By faith, he brings us into the presence of God. His sacrifice brings us in. He's the place where we meet with God. By trusting in him and submitting to him as king, we experience God's rule and God's blessing. So the big question to leave with you, can I leave you with two questions that you've got to face up to? Firstly, is Jesus absolutely central in your thinking? Does Jesus fill your horizon? Do it in your thinking, or do immortal honors rest on Jesus' head? Is he your God, your portion, your living bread? Is it all about Jesus in your life? Do you realize that Jesus is the one you need? And then are you trusting in Jesus? It's all provided in Jesus, but you must respond in faith. Say, Jesus, yes, I'm trusting in you to make me one of God's people. I'm trusting in you to bring me into God's presence. I'm submitting to you as my king so that I might know God's rule and blessing in my life.